I appreciate all of you being here tonight and encouraging me. I know during the week when you've got jobs and I don't know where all you work and you have to travel to get home and then get here, I do appreciate that, making that effort. I look over an audience like this and I don't always know what's going on in the lives of everybody that's sitting here, and my goal is to try to bring your hearts and minds and think about some things that are important to me and I hope important to you, but I hope the Lord can help every one of us with whatever burdens that we may have and struggles and responsibilities and challenges we may be facing, and the Lord will help you with that. I appreciate your care and concern for each other and the love you have for each other and the time you take with each other to hold each other up and bear one another's burdens. Again, I'm thankful to have been invited here this week and spend time. I was told you had a lot of children, but I didn't anticipate this, I guess. And it's a thrill to me to be together. And I enjoyed getting outside and playing baseball and soccer and volleyball today with four little ones, and that was a lot of fun. Appreciate you coming. Glad we can be together. Enjoy singing together. You sing like you mean it. You sing like you're glad to be here. And enjoy worshiping God together. This week I am preaching things that I have preached recently at home. And that doesn't mean that I know all that may be needed here. Every church has its unique challenges, things that we could do better, things where we could grow, lessons that could encourage, help, instruct. But some of these lessons that I'm doing, my own mind think can be helpful anywhere. And I think this one can be. Unless you just haven't been paying a whole lot of attention, I think most of us would agree that are pretty serious about this business of being one of God's disciples, one of Jesus' children. There's a struggle going on in churches today, across the board, not just churches of Christ, between traditional views of Scripture and what's sometimes called more contemporary, the things people want to do differently than their forefathers have done them. And so there's this angst sometimes, maybe a tension, maybe a healthy tension between older and younger folks. It's not always, I don't want that to be a clear-cut line, that it's just the older folks that are the traditionalists. This is the way we've always done it, and this is the way we're always going to do it. Versus a younger group of folks that come along and think, why not change? And sometimes without any real reason why change they ought to be enacted, but just change for the sake of change. And sometimes some of the attitudes that are expressed as we try to meld together local churches that are going to be made up, hopefully, of all segments, of all different age groups, and bring our various mindsets and attitudes to the table. And I will tell you that it's challenging us. It's challenging us to have the right kinds of attitudes. Because sometimes the attitudes that may be displayed on both sides of some of these questions can be discouraging. One preacher wrote that we're in the midst of such a time as advocates of change speak of Church of Christ traditions and Church of Christ teaching in a derisive manner. There's a push really against anything that we've been doing for very long at all, as if that would suggest that because we've been doing it for a long time that it can't be right. Well, there has to be some better way of doing things. Somebody says when you go preach somewhere else, the old phrase is you don't want to hang out your dirty laundry for everybody else to have to deal with. But it is interesting where I preach. And a group of people that I work with, And I think I'm working with a group that I see both attitudes sometimes when we're dealing with certain questions that arise even among us. And sometimes what I've determined where I am is I'm somewhere between battling the question of what has to be on the sign out in front of the building versus a young man coming to me and saying, I just wish our buildings would burn down and do away with buildings altogether. Sometimes there's folks that are just dogmatic, it seems, just about anything. And we sometimes call that conviction. And conviction is not a bad thing, to have some convictions about things that are absolutely the truth. I'm going to challenge us tonight. Sometimes we may have convictions about things that really aren't matters of truth, but more matters of judgment and opinion and expediency. One young man told me a couple of years ago that he would be dogmatic about baptism, and that's about it. My heart sank a bit. And so I've got folks over here that will be dogmatic that that has to be Church of Christ on the sign out there, and maybe even a little C on church. And then a young man who says, well, I'd be dogmatic about baptism. It's a challenge. As I said, sometimes I think some folks want change just for the sake of change. I was talking to a lady in another congregation, and they've had a divide, a split. A group of folks left them. And she said they wanted change. And some of us asked them, why do you want to change things? And they said, we don't know. We just think we ought to change. Well, that's not good either at all. And yet sometimes the other extreme is to view any change at all as a sign of a departure from the faith. That a congregation decides to do something a little different, decides to put something different on the sign out front and say, we're Christians in Boston. Sounds a lot like Paul writing to the Ephesians saying, saints at Ephesus. We've got a track in our building. The first point in that track is the ways the church describes itself or is called in the New Testament. There's about 10 things. And I don't think some of my brethren are reading that. Because there's a variety of ways in which God describes His people. I've got to stop. I don't want to not go settle that question altogether tonight. But I think we give some of that some lip service, to be honest. I read this quote about Pharisees, and that's another phrase that comes up in some of this discussion, that you're being a legalist, you're being Pharisaical. You have to hold to your traditions that aren't a matters of truth and right, and that can be true. We can do that ourselves too. But I think sometimes people just throw that out as anybody that disagrees with me and has some convictions about something, and I hurl this label at them that they're being Pharisaical. That can be unkind and not even accurate. This fellow wrote, he said, talking about the tradition of the washing of hands. And there's nothing wrong with washing hands, but the Pharisees had turned that into a tradition that you absolutely had to do that before you ate in order to be right with God. And they had various reasons for doing that. We'll not go into all of that. But this fellow said that through the tradition of washing hands had begun for the Pharisees in all sincerity. And let me say something. There are times I know people are just as sincere as they can be, and they hold some positions and some convictions, and they're very sincere. And they're honest, and they're not trying to fool anybody and be deceptive, and not even necessarily trying to be divisive. They just think this is right. There are times I thought I would have felt more at home with the Pharisees than I would have some other folks. But then that worries me, because Jesus had very little good things to say about the Pharisees. And I see sometimes a carefulness. I want to be careful that I don't do anything that's wrong, or I don't want to do anything that may lead to something that may be wrong. This fellow went on to write, their system of ritual and legal performance had grown so rigid by the time of Jesus that everything they hinged on, the concern that maybe they would be breaking a law, they violated tradition. If one part of the tradition were broken, then maybe the whole tradition would die out. And if the tradition died out, then maybe the whole faith would die out. Do you know the Pharisees had over 1,400 rules about keeping the Sabbath day? Aren't you glad we don't have that many? You know, how do you get that out of two or three verses in the book of Exodus? And then you come up with all these rules. Look in Matthew 12 with me. This is another one of those occasions when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees. And folks, I'm sorry, but you cannot read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John without being aware of the fact that these are the folks that Jesus had several run-ins with over their traditions. And I will tell you, I wrestled with what I just stated a while ago, and that is worrying about a practice and where it could lead. I have no problem with that mentality when we especially know that when folks in the past have made that choice, then it has led to this behavior. But there are times I think we assume that because some change is enacted, we do something over here, and we think, well, then eventually that means... And it's not always the case. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." I'm not even going to go ahead and read the rest of that text, as challenging as a couple of those things are. But can I ask you a question? Did Jesus agree with them? Did he for a moment say, "You know what, guys, you may be right. You know, if these guys aren't careful, the next thing you know, they're gleaning some grain to eat. The next thing you know, they're going to be harvesting the entire field." Jesus doesn't answer them that way. He says, "You need to stop this foolishness right here. Nothing wrong with what they're doing." I put this in my notes and I thought, how can I work this in somewhere else in the lesson? I couldn't figure out where to put it. So I'm going to go ahead and give you an illustration. And please, tonight, you know what I don't want to do? It just raise all kinds of questions. I do want to deal with some principles. I will have to give you some illustrations. But I'm going to give you one. You have a work day here at the church building. It's about noon. Somebody says, "Would you like to have some lunch?" And so somebody gets some lunch and they come in here and you sit on these same pews that you worship on and you eat a sandwich about noon during the work day here at the church building. I don't have a problem with that. And I don't think that means that pretty soon this church will be building a fellowship hall in the kitchen. I think people can have the sense enough to know an incidental use of the building like that. Does that make sense? Where I am, we don't even let people eat in the parking lot. And that means, if they're not a Christian, we don't even do that. Call the number on the side of the truck. You don't need to hear all that anyway. A lady was sitting there in the parking lot once eating lunch. I guess it dozed off, and one of our guys was mowing the grass, and he saw a member call her boss and told her boss what she was doing. I got to the church building, you should have heard the nasty message left in our hands. He said, "I'll never come to that church." Why not go up there and say, "You know, what are you doing, son?" Now, ironically, there's a construction. You're in too much. There's a construction going on right behind us. We're building an apartment complex. They're now filling our parking lot during the week, parking in our parking lot. I don't care. I went out one day and left a note on all of the windows inviting me down to worship with. So, you know, I told you we weren't going to hear all that, didn't I? Listen to me. How long we've been doing something never makes the practice right. we have made that point to our denominational friends who said, well, my church has done this for years. In fact, their particular church with this hierarchy and organization may have been doing certain things for hundreds of years. Does that make it right? No. Doesn't make it right for us either. On the other hand, having done something for a long time doesn't make it wrong either. I will affirm tonight that I think we have some good traditions. And I'm going to explain the way the word tradition is used in the New Testament in a minute, but we have some good practices that may not be right or wrong, but are helpful, can be beneficial. And they don't necessarily have to be changed. We live in a time where I think people want to question everything. I worked with a gospel preacher a few years ago. We played some tennis together. I knew that he was holding some views that were troubling to me, and we talked about it. But he told me one day, he said, I tell everybody I talk to, question everything. Question everything about what you believe in Christ. And there's a part of me that doesn't have a problem with that because I don't want anybody doing something just because that's the way we've always done it. Well, you young people have some convictions someday that you're not doing what you're doing just because that's what mom and dad and grandma and grandpa do. It's going to have to be your faith, your convictions. So it's okay to question. It's okay to ask, why are we doing this? And we need to be able to give an answer, don't we? As parents and grandparents and older members of the church. But he took it so far. And I will tell you that he now preaches for a group where women take leading roles in some of the assemblies, where instrumental music is used in some of the assemblies. He believes now that every passage that speaks of judgment, resurrection, the coming of Jesus was fulfilled in 70 AD. Commonly we call it 70 AD doctrine or realized eschatology. He was beginning to question baptism and eating the Lord's Supper. In fact, told me one time that he thought we were a family and families decide when they want to eat. So the Lord has told us, has not told us how often to eat. We can make up our own mind about that. Well, that's just going all out the window and coming up with some new views, I guess. Now, the opposite thing of that is to be so comfortable, because it's not comfortable to have my views questioned. And that means I need to bring a special attitude to the table. I can't avoid all of the questions. I may not want to do the hard work, and I may know some attitudes are sinful, but I'm going to have to study. And do it so prayerfully. And listen to me on this point, please. We need to be able to handle questions without anger and frustration. Because that's what some of our young people are just absolutely being turned off by. When they may be raising some questions, and our first thinking is, well, what, we don't need to change. Why are you asking? We need to understand that we need to patiently answer them, as we would answer anyone who asked us a reason for our hope. We need to be able to answer questions with what spirit? 1 Peter 3:15. With meekness and in fear. And by the way, we're all going to have to be able to answer questions for those who have not grown up attending churches of Christ all of their life. That's my experience. Since I came home from the hospital, I was meeting in assemblies of Christians that called themselves churches of Christ. And there's people out there that just don't have a clue what we know and what we think we know, what we believe, and we're going to have to be patient in trying to explain to them why we believe and practice what we do. A few weeks ago in a Bible class, I wasn't teaching. One man said, I just don't like the word traditions. It seems like I'm hearing a lot about traditions around here. I'm sitting over there in the pew going, yeah, I know why you don't like the word tradition. I don't know why you're hearing a lot about it, because we're having to deal with it. And I've been preaching about it. And I preached a sermon a couple of weeks later, and this is a part of that sermon where I pointed out that tradition is a perfectly good New Testament word. It's found 14 times in English translations. And sometimes it actually refers to the things that God Himself has handed down to us through the apostles by means of the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what tradition means. It means something handed down or a transmission. I like the word transmission. I'm not an auto mechanic, but I know enough and worked on cars enough to know what a transmission does. Transfers the power from the engine to the wheels, to the axles of the wheels. It's not the power. All it does is hands it down, transmits it. God transmitted His will, handed it down to the apostles and prophets. They wrote that down for us so that when we read, as we talked about yesterday morning, we can understand their knowledge. We can know what the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul and to Peter and to James and to John. 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 2. Paul uses the word, I believe, in this very way. He says in verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I deliver them to you. What traditions? The order of services? How many songs we sing? Whether you end the service with a song or a prayer? Whether you have Bible study on Sunday night or Sunday morning? How much time you spend with the Lord's Supper? Where you meet? No, I'm not talking about those kinds of things. He's talking about the things that we read about in the New Testament. I can show you another passage or two you'd be familiar with, I think, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Those are the commands, the laws, the rules of God. But you're aware of the fact that Jesus, when dealing with the Pharisees on a couple occasions, Matthew 15 for one place, we'll look at the parallel passage in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus confronted the Pharisees dealing with their traditions, and He challenges them in several places here. Talks about the tradition of the elders in verse number 3. Down in verse number 5, the Pharisees and scribes ask Him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Going down into verse number 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. Verse 9 and 13 as well. Verse 13, you make the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. There are some things that men teach that are just plain sinful, that are absolutely contradictions to plain New Testament teaching. They add or take away from Scripture. Sinful. Sometimes there are things that are not wrong in and of themselves. Washing their hands before we eat is not a bad thing, but it's wrong to make it a law, to make it binding on others. And it's certainly wrong when traditions keep us from obeying a command of the Lord. We use traditions often, though, to refer to the things that I've mentioned, some of these things earlier. Expedience and judgments used in carrying out commands. The times of our assemblies. I grew up in southern Indiana and met with a little church called Williams. A little church used to be 110, 130 folks that met out in the country in a small community. We met at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning and 7:30 on Sunday night. I don't think for a moment that'd fly here at Bartlesville, and that'd be okay. But we did that because we had dairy farmers. They milked in the morning, they milked in the afternoon, and we worked our assembly time around so they could be there. The order of the assemblies, Bill Hall was telling me once that in one assembly they closed with a song. or they thought they were, and one man just started leading a prayer because he just couldn't hardly take it that they were ending with a song. Yeah, just wait a minute. This is too different. How often we meet? We've got churches and places that are deciding to meet one time on Sunday, and I've got some brethren deciding there's something wrong with those folks. That somehow they've become less spiritually minded. And I understand there may be some occasions where folks are canceling or not meeting as often as they used to, and there may be some reasons I would be uncomfortable with. I don't know, but I've seen some areas where people are driving from a long ways, and in some of those groups I kind of smile. They lengthen the service to make sure they get their 3 hours in. I don't think that's necessary either. I've had to get used to that. My daughter now meets with a church that meets Sunday morning. They don't meet Sunday evening. They have a Wednesday night study. I know there's another study during the week that they participate in. I'm not ready anymore to measure a person's faithfulness just by attendance. I used to do that. I've moved away from that. I think attendance can say something about us, but it doesn't say everything. Our dress. You know, it's interesting when I emailed Chad and I said, is anybody else going to be wearing a coat? I've still got that old traditional part of me. Now, by Friday night, as Terry said, I may be wearing coveralls. I don't know. No, wait a minute. Don't plan on that. Don't come back Friday night and see if that's the case. But I don't think that my wearing a tie and a coat makes me any more spiritual than anybody else. But I will tell you, I was telling the guys yesterday, I've seen some attitudes on the other side. I've seen some guys almost trying to prove that they're spiritual wearing a pair of jeans and a t-shirt. Or can be just as spiritual, just be just as wrong in their attitude about it. But anyway, those are questions. And that's one I've given up on. It's not an issue with me, as it may have been one time in my life. I think some of our arguments on both sides were wrong. We don't dress up for God. I'm sorry, we just don't. I just don't think that. We dress up for each other. Maybe out of respect. Anyway, that's too much about that. More time with the Lord's Supper. I'll say something about that in a minute. When a church decides to change the order and times in which they do things, it's not a sign that church is leaving the traditions of the Lord. There's a church in Athens area. My son attended a Bible study a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night. He's a little bit late getting there because of the storm. And when he got there, they had their invitation first and the Bible class afterwards. And he was telling me about that. And he said, Dad, that was just weird. Well, sure it is. It's not what you're used to. They have their Bible study on Sunday night. For Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, you get there, you're going to go right into seeing and eating the Lord's Supper. And they'll spend a little more time with that in other churches. And they'll have some preaching. And then Sunday night, you come back and you have Bible classes. Nothing wrong with that. I smile sometimes when I think about cloth charts that I used to use and my mentors used, chalkboards and whiteboards and overhead projectors and PowerPoint projectors where we are now. I've told this story and I may be repeating an old preacher's story, and I hope whether I am or not, it might illustrate the point. But somebody told me the story once that a lady walked into the building and the preacher had got an overhead projector. And you set that up, getting ready to use it. She looked down the aisle and said, whoa, I can't worship anywhere where they use mechanical instruments. You know what? And to Gary and I, that's fun. You know? And we understand that as preachers and the questions we've had to deal with over the years. And that's just a failure to understand. I talked to a fellow in the last couple of years that's just broken our heart where we are. He's left. He was no longer there before I got there, so I hadn't gotten to know him. He was broken heart. And I got to sit down with him and talk to him. Why are you meeting with a group that uses instrumental music? He said, Lee, there's nothing different between PowerPoint and instrumental music. That's why we're answering these questions. That's why we've got to study. That's why we've got to think about these things. Do I have to give up PowerPoint projectors in order to win him back? You know? worship of a group that doesn't use instrumental music? I don't think so. Let me deal with a couple things and then a couple three specifics to kind of illustrate, I hope, what I'm talking about tonight. Or if you haven't figured that out yet, I probably have by now. I do think some people want to change on occasions when they sense some lifeless, dull worship assemblies. I'm not talking about you. I mean, just from my experience right now here. Many of us may have been in places where we've worshiped with groups and the fella gets up to lead our thoughts at the table, doesn't say anything, just tells somebody to pray. They do that week in, week out. Or someone reads 1 Corinthians 11 and that seems like that's the only passage anybody ever reads. I was at 25th Street and I remember one of our ladies there one day handed me a sheet of paper that had all of these passages about the death of Jesus. She said, "Would you share this with the men, please?" But we're just reading 1 Corinthians 11. Or maybe singing the same songs. I've heard that, and I hear that concern, and maybe we want some change. Have you ever heard of L.L. Pinkerton? He was the preacher in Midway, Kentucky. The church there, I think at the time, referred to itself as the Church of Christ. It is supposedly where the instrumental music controversy was introduced among churches of Christ in this country. I don't know whether that's true or not, but that's just in the middle 1800s. Do you know why he introduced instrumental music into the worship? He said the singing was so bad the rats were running from the building. There is nothing wrong with trying to do what we ought to do and doing it well. And learning and trying to do it even better than we do it. And that's where some leadership sometimes comes in. And I hope I communicated that a little bit Sunday when I was sharing with you some thoughts about preaching. But listen to me, please. The answer to approving our worship assemblies to make sure we're not going through the motions of worship is not necessarily to change the order in which we're doing things. I suggested that once. The first one of the first works I was with in Eastern Kentucky. Elders got together. Three of them. And I sat down with them and I said, "Fellas, what do you think about eating the Lord's Supper after the sermon?" I then learned that Acts 20 and verse 7 doesn't allow that. Read the passage. I haven't seen any order in that passage about when Paul preached and when they ate the Lord's Supper. But one of our elders was absolutely convinced it had to be before the preaching. And I was like, man, and I started a fight between him and one of the other elders who already had contentious problems about other questions. I walked out of there and I don't know what I felt like, but I can tell you what I felt like today. What an idiot. I'm sorry you don't use that word. But I really was. I wouldn't have changed anything. Changing the order of worship is not going to change the hearts of people who are not full of praise for God. We have got to fill ourselves with the Lord, His Word. We have got to be in love with Him. We've got to be talking about Him. We're going to talk about some of those things later in the week. But just changing the order is not going to change things. Bill Hall said, "Improvement in worship is not brought about changing the order of the externals, but by changing the hearts of men." Terry Mock said one time, he was once told, "You can't worship properly looking at the back of somebody's head." So get rid of the pews and somehow let's get a circle where we can all look at each other. I prefer worshiping the way we do that. Enough distractions without seeing what everybody else is doing in the room. But Terry is right. Or Tony was right when he went on to say, it's not the arrangement of the seats that's critical, but the arrangement of the heart. You get the book of Malachi, and the people make this statement, "Paul, what a weariness. We're sick and tired of it." So what did they bring? They're animals that weren't the best. The priests were offering them, and they were just as guilty. What's the problem? Well, fire the priests and change the priests. Change the animals. Change the order in which we do things. Change the way we kill the animal. Change the way we burn the animal. Change the times in which we offer the sacrifices. Foolish! they needed to fall in love with God again. In fact, they needed to do more than that. They needed to reverence God again. At the end of the day, I can worship with the church where the fellow never says a word at the table. Now, I want guys to be able to lead me in thinking, but at the end of the day, you know who's responsible for me thinking about what I'm supposed to be thinking about? Me. Yeah. I can help myself do that in other ways besides necessarily having somebody do that in the best way possible. Does that make sense? That makes sense. I called this at the beginning a tug of war. It's a tug of war. And I want to say very quickly and simply to you without really going into any of these in detail except two or three of them here in just a minute, that when our hands are blistered and bleeding from this tug of war, the Scriptures are still going to teach that a contribution was taken up on every first day of the week as instructed to the Corinthians and to the Galatians, 1 Corinthians 16. The Scriptures are also going to teach that that contribution in at least eight passages refers to the contribution for the saints, or ministering for the saints, or fellowship with the saints. That the contribution taken up on that day was to be used to help Christians. It's still going to say that. I will tell you that when we get done pulling on this rope, the Scriptures still teach that men should be elders and deacons and evangelists. The Scriptures are still going to teach that women should be silent in the assemblies when the whole church is gathered together in one place. We still may have to wrestle with some of those passages, but they still say that. I'm still going to have an example of eating the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I'm still going to read several passages where Paul instructed Christians to sing together. And I'm still going to read that baptism is for the remission of sins. And that's just a short list. But what I'm telling you is that when we get done struggling with some of our traditions, you know what I've got to do sometimes? When I get involved in some of these questions and my brain is just going haywire, the gears are coming off and sprockets are flying, and I just say, whoa, time out. I walk away from reading some of the arguments that men make. Somebody sent me some material a while back on some of this realized eschatology. It was 23 pages on what does the phrase earth and heavens mean, the heavens and earth mean, in Matthew 5. And when I saw the 23 pages, I dreaded it already. And I get through that, and then I just got to try to come back to Scriptures. I'm trying to listen to people. I'm trying to listen to their positions and be kind about it. But sometimes I've just got to come back and just take a deep breath and say, Lord, please tell me, what did you say? Let me deal with those three things. What about the Lord's Supper? Folks, I still believe the Bible teaches that the apostles were commanded by Jesus to do this, and that Paul taught a church what the apostles were taught, to eat the Lord's Supper in the environment of a local church. I believe it's fruit of the vine. I believe it's necessary implication that that's what was being used the night of the Passover. I believe it was unleavened bread, not ever specifically stated in a New Testament passage that that's the kind of bread that we're supposed to eat, but it is implied that that certainly was the kind of bread they were eating at the Passover. It was the kind of bread that they ate. Why not just do that? I believe it's the first day of the week. I'm sorry, we've got Acts 20 and verse 7. I can wish all day long I had more than that, but that's all I've got. I've got an example of one church meeting together to break bread. And I think there's some viable arguments in that text to conclude that it was the Lord's Supper. One of them being, at least to me, and you can shoot bullet holes in these, or don't shoot bullet holes, don't shoot me. Mm-hmm. Help me see where I could be wrong. But Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, and he waited 7 days to eat a common meal with the Christians. Why not eat a common meal the day you got there? What's the big deal? Why wait till the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread? Isn't that breaking bread, when that suggests to us it's more than just getting together to eat a common meal? It's an assembly of a local church. It's to remember his death. Traditions of men. Other elements. Different days. Frequency of our own choice. Wayne Jackson wrote recently, "I have a letter written by a younger preacher who has argued that fruit of the vine was merely the available beverage at the Last Supper and that we have adopted that element solely out of tradition. He went so far as to suggest that Pepsi would serve equally well in our culture." He'd have a fight with me because I like Coke better than I like Pepsi. Now let me get back serious again. Seriously? Really? Expedience. How much time do we spend eating the Lord's Supper? How much should we eat? One young preacher referred to us as pinch and sippers. I don't know how much we're supposed to eat. I try to eat a little bit more. I realize when I pass every now and then, I look at somebody and say, you know, you can probably get a little bit more of the dust off the top on your fingers if you wanted. But I don't want to be so judgmental. But at what point does how much have to do with how much I'm thinking about the death of Jesus? I do believe I'm supposed to eat. I do believe I'm supposed to drink. And if I meet with the church next week that they eat one of those pieces that everybody's got one of those and they've got a bigger cup, fine. They're not departing from the truth. But they're going to tell me that doing that means that they're doing it in a more spiritual way than I am. I don't disagree with them. Believe me, I'm not even for a moment going to suggest that they'll be trying to change that. You know, I see people wanting to change, but what would that change? It's not a common meal. I think 1 Corinthians 11 still teaches that. I still seem to, Paul was saying, you do that in your homes, but this meal together is something different than what you do at home. And that could have been true even if they were meeting in a home, by the way. What about singing? I still believe the Bible's clear that singing was the music that God wanted His people to participate in. The psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the content being important, that was important. When I look at the traditions of men, I look at the opposite. When somebody argues it's used in the Old Testament, we know the argument. We're not under that law. It's used in heaven in Revelation. That's debatable. Whether those passages are talking about heaven, but as someone said, maybe even if it was, it doesn't mean he's describing something here. The New Testament is silent on the use of instrumental music. It's not a Church of Christ tradition to oppose it on the basis of the silence of Scripture. And I've got other arguments here, more than I would normally do at this point, about singing. There are many psalms, someone said, 92 psalms quoted in the New Testament. None are ever quoted that refer to instrumental music. We have 600 years of church history on our side. That's not the strongest argument, but it's interesting to think about. The Greek Orthodox Church today doesn't use instrumental music. Interesting, Greek Orthodox Church. And the reason, I looked up a website just a couple of weeks ago, since the Eastern Orthodox tradition bans instrumental music or accompaniment, the singing is always a cappella, with only a few exceptions admitted by westernized parishes in America. Leave it to America to change that. Other churches and leaders have not and still do not use instrumental music. Primitive Baptist churches, many places, do not. John Calvin, Spurgeon, Wesley. What I'm telling you is, first of all, please dismiss this as a Church of Christ tradition. Because we're not the only ones that have stood opposed to the use of instrumental music on the basis of what I think are biblical arguments. What are some expedients? Four-part harmony, leaders, pitch pipes, tuning forks, electronic ones. What books do we use? Do we put it on PowerPoint? I actually heard somebody say that somebody had told them that when they start putting on a PowerPoint, we're becoming liberal. Really? Because you put the words of the songs on PowerPoint? And lastly today, baptism. Somebody says baptism the easiest one. Well, I probably agree with that to some degree. It's a tradition handed down by God, by the Holy Spirit, to the apostles and prophets. The folks in the New Testament that were baptized, baptism was preceded by a faith in Jesus, by a willingness, a conviction to change their lives, to turn their lives, a heart changed by recognizing their sins, a repentance, and a confession, a willingness to say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I can find teaching examples of that in the New Testament. It's a burial. It requires water to be immersed into. The word itself could be translated immersion. Means that. The Greek word means that. And yet one preacher said, let me back up. I don't know if this was a preacher, Wayne Jackson, again quoting someone else having said this. Increasingly one hears statements to this effect, traditionally churches of Christ baptized by immersion. Suggesting again just our tradition. Folks, it's an appeal to apostolic teaching, to the things handed down to us by God. Traditions of men, false teaching would be the sprinkling of infants. People being taught they're saved prior to being baptized. People being taught that baptism does not wash away sins. I've got a tract, and that's exactly what it says. Baptism does not wash away sins. That's an easy one. Here's Acts 22:16. Here's what the tract says. Here's the Word of God. Here's the tradition of man. Which you're going to believe. Expedience. I don't care if it's a sea, lake, ocean, river, pond, bathtub, pool, running water, or baptistry. I told a humorous story of someone baptized a young man in China years ago, took him out to the sea. They were both going out there, the only ones that were whipped together. As they got out there and he was going to baptize him, a wave came up and immersed both of them. And that new Chinese brother came up out of there praising Jesus that his sins had been forgiven. I think he was saved. That's the only pouring that I would ever approve of. Completely immersed him in water. I have heard of folks, and this is rare, I'm sure, that somebody said, I want to be baptized in running water. And you know what? I would appease somebody that way. Somebody individually said, I'd like to be baptized where the water's running. There are moments I can be a little bit sarcastic and cynical. This is one of those moments. Unplug the bottom of the baptistry and turn the faucet on. You've got running water. But anyway, you know, I'm not trying to be completely disrespectful of others' convictions, but sometimes I do think we get a little silly, don't we? During or not during an assembly, one lady one time, she was all concerned about all the people being baptized. They were being baptized not in assemblies of Christians. Kind of like they were coming into the church secretly. And then I began to realize that you can't find an example in the book of Acts of somebody being baptized during an assembly of Christians for worship. The baptistry were the only one being baptized in the water. I know a church that sent a baptistry back because folks were opposed to the baptistry that was purchased. Because the person baptized and didn't have to get into the water. You've been very patient with me. Let me make you feel better. I cut 8 pages down on this sermon, so this is my last point for two. The first couple I baptized was in Ligonia, Indiana. And went out to Mount Union, Jerry. And they had bought a baptistry at the church of Ligonia, didn't have one in the building. I never baptized anybody. I was baptized, obviously, myself, and seen others do it. And I think they had an idea of how to do that. But they filled this thing up with water, and I was clueless that you're not supposed to get in there with them. I'm a big guy, so I get in there, but I can't get in there. He's the person in there, too. At least this way. So I set him over here. And now I've got to go that direction. I have no leverage now. There's a stepladder they use. I hit his head on the stepladder. Pulled him up so he didn't drown, die, and save, I guess. Hopefully. Somebody just at least stand on the outside and take them here. Do that. The person who's baptized is not going to be saved. But again, brethren will argue about some things like that. And the last thing I do is I need to clear up something I said yesterday. Probably worried Rebecca. She didn't say anything. I mentioned yesterday when I baptized Rebecca. Rebecca, I'm not trying to embarrass you. That was a special day. I think the emotion of that day when Rebecca walked down the aisle was the fact you were moving and just all that going on. But when this 12-year-old girl walked down the aisle, close to the ark, were in the ark of their family, you know, I literally got up, I couldn't speak. And I baptized her without saying anything. Nobody questioned me. Nobody's questioned me over the years when I use this illustration. And here's what I'm going to say to one day. Jesus didn't tell us what to say. Matthew 28 isn't what to say. The soul don't be dogmatic about that. He said, here's what you do. He didn't say, say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you do that, you're going to get an argument with the Pentecostal brethren, folks who argue that it's in the name of Jesus only. You still got to study that out. So, Rebecca, I think you're the best not because I don't think it matters. I say it sometimes.
Sometimes I don't.
Because I don't know. I told somebody a while back, most of our issues sometimes are about the use of a building and Bible classes. Let's get rid of them all. No, I don't think that's the answer. But you got to study. You're going to have to think. You got to be patient. If somebody comes into our assembly, why do you do that? Why do you have that? Why do you have that? We're going to have to be able to sit down with them and try to work to do something. And some of our arguments have been just pretty sad. We need to do them and be patient. That's okay. That's just growing closer to the Lord and trying to do things right. And I will tell you, without any question, what will help churches is to have sound leadership in place to lead. Faithful men, maybe shepherds, maybe not yet, but the kind of guide us through. Because when a church is doing what the Lord expects and we're teaching people, we're going to have people coming in that just, we're going to have to answer their questions. We need some guys to kind of steer us through some of this and help us through it. Gary would agree that I don't know how many times he and I go, and I certainly speak for myself. Questions arise. I answer 70, 80 year old gospel preachers. I go right into it. What do you do with that? Help me. Thank you for listening.
You have been patient.
I've been trying to get somebody to invite you. But thank you. Your patience. These are important things. And this is these are questions that we'll have to wrestle with, not just on these subjects, but on others as well. Let's love each other. When Paul wrote the Galatians, he said, you bite and you devour one another. And they were wrestling over legitimate biblical questions. You have to be circumcised to keep the law to be saved. And what Paul told them is, don't chew each other up trying to decide to work through this question. Love each other, be patient with each other, don't be judgmental, don't say, you know, don't quickly judge somebody else when they say something. Be patient, listen to each other. Be able to work things out, come to an agreement so you can worship together. Like this. I'm grateful
that when I come to an assembly,
that most of the time, I come and I'm not thinking about anything. But I'm just thinking about here's what we're going to do together. And that's what we need to think about. All right. If Gary told you what the tradition in Brazil is, you know they don't have invitations at the end of their life? So if you tell people that, and I think one time they're probably baptizing a lot more folks in Brazil than we make this in the world. But our tradition, it's not a bad tradition. They're extending invitations. They're sending invitations. And that is what we're talking about now. You're not a Christian. You want you to be, we have talked about what you're doing. A whole lot tonight. If you want to be a Christian, we want you to be too. Let us help you. Tell me where we are, not because we're good and perfect, because we want you to enjoy what we have in front. If we can help you in that community, whatever.
professing your faults to this group, as to the prayers you'd like to have.
Cameron?
Come, as you dance and